I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, you'll find that on pages 738 and 39. If you have a large print, you'll find that on pages 876 and 877. If you're visiting with us, we've been working through the book of Daniel. And this morning, we are going to make our way through the end of chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 24 through 49, but for the sake of time this morning, I will first read verses 24 through 30. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. And as always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dreams and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made it known to you what it is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Since the reading of God's word, let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are sovereign over all things. You've declared the end from the beginning. All of these things that we encounter in this dream and its interpretation was part of your decree. Indeed, it's a theme in Daniel. We see that you raise up kings and you bring down kings. You raise up glorious kingdoms and you tear down kingdoms. Lord God, we pray that you would teach us what you would have us to know in your word this morning. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you bring conviction to us? Would you bring education? Would you bring encouragement, exhortation, even rebuke? We thank you that your word is sent forth and it doesn't return void. You accomplish your purpose through the reading and preaching of your word. And we ask that you would do it this morning amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of Daniel, and we come this morning to this chapter 2, where Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there are a lot of complexities to a passage like this. Certainly, there are many things we could get into and cover that we just don't have time to look into this morning. But we will cover much of the essentials here. First, it is important to note that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are very similar. Essentially, the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 and the vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7 are the same. The visions are different, but the interpretation is the same. Daniel 2 has an emphasis on the kingdom of God, while Daniel 7 lays emphasis on the king of that kingdom. And what is also fascinating about these next few chapters of Daniel is that Daniel uses a literary device called a chiasm. It's very simple to see. A chiastic structure in the Bible is when there is a sequence of ideas presented and then they're repeated in reverse order. The result is a mirror effect, essentially, of ideas that are reflected back in the passage. And we see that here. The entire Aramaic section, you remember Daniel was written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. The entire Aramaic section of Daniel is a chiasm. In chapter 2, you have the kingdom revealed in a vision. And then in chapter 3, we see God saving his people from oppression. And then in chapter 4, we see a king humbled, that being Nebuchadnezzar. And then we see the same thing beginning in chapter 5 in reverse order. Chapter 5, we see another king humbled. Chapter 6, we see God save his people from oppression. And then it culminates in chapter 7 with another vision of the kingdom. Thus, 5 through 7 works backwards what we see in 2 through 4. Daniel uses this chiastic literary device in the entire Aramaic section of the book. And our outline this morning is going to consist of three headings. First, we will see Daniel's meeting, which we just read. Second, we see Daniel's interpretation. And then finally, we see Daniel's promotion. But first, Daniel's meeting. We just read the text. Daniel alerts Arioch that he is able to tell the king not only the interpretation of his dream, but the contents of it, what he actually saw in the dream. And Arioch, it says, hastily brings Daniel into the king. There's a sense of urgency here. Now, it's hard to tell if some of the wise men have already been killed under Nebuchadnezzar's decree, or if they're about to be. It hasn't happened yet, but nonetheless, this is one of those last-minute situations where Daniel is brought in to see the king. And if you could just picture the scene for a moment. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the most greatest, most powerful kings in ancient history. You think of how overwhelming it would have been for Daniel. He is a young teen. At this time, he might be even in his early 20s. He's an exile from Judah. But he is standing before the most powerful man in the known world at this moment. Some sources tell us that Nebuchadnezzar, he would sit on his throne, and chained to his throne on each side would be these massive lions to amplify the power of his majesty. Now, here is Daniel standing before him. And we see Arioch, he's trying to take credit for finding Daniel. And yet the irony is that out of all the people in the kingdom he could have brought in, he brought forth an exile from Judah. None of the diviners in Babylon could do it. But I love Daniel's humility here. Look in verse 26, when the king asked Daniel if he is able to do it, Daniel could have simply said yes. And that technically would have been true. But in reality, Daniel knew it wasn't him. It was the living God that revealed it to him. Really, how else could he honestly respond? If we had an encounter with the living God, the high, holy, righteous, all-powerful God, and he revealed a dream to us, how could we ever boast as if that was because of us? That we had the natural ability? Really, if you think about it, all of us have had an encounter with the living God if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Certainly not God in telling us what dreams are. But if you are a believer here this morning, you have had an encounter with the living God and he has changed you. There is no room for boasting. There is no room for boasting of ourselves. We see Daniel's humility. We also see his courage again. You see, in the face of the most powerful man, Daniel actually starts off by repeating what the diviners said. Verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked." Well, Daniel was a wise man. He goes on, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." So he reiterates the diviner's point. They cannot do it. I would have been concerned that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have let me finish my sentence and he would have reacted in rage. But he didn't. Daniel was able to tell him, "Even though your diviners cannot do it, there is a God in heaven, the true God who reveals mysteries, and he has revealed your dream to me." The true God, the living God, revealed to the king Nebuchadnezzar what would take place in the latter days, it says. Now, that phrase can mean a few different things. There are contexts where the latter days simply just means at a future time. But it also has a technical definition to refer to what we call the end times or the eschaton. It's equivalent to the last days language that we find in the New Testament. The last days is the messianic age. Thus it is when God would establish himself on earth. And what we see in the New Testament is that we are living in the last days. The last days began with Christ. And even though not all of the contents in this dream are in the latter days, technically, it culminates with the messianic age, the messianic kingdom, as we will see. Daniel again reiterates in verse 30 that this ability to interpret is not something natural to him. It is not a natural gift he possesses. It's a supernatural thing. God determined to reveal it. As we see beginning in verse 31, the interpretation of this dream. Look with me there. "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God is made known to the king, which shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure." Now, as I said, there's a lot here. Let's briefly work through this for a moment. Daniel describes the contents of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He essentially sees an image of a statue in his dream. It was exceedingly bright and its appearance was terrifying. The image of the head was of gold, right? Its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and a feet mixture of iron and clay. And the feet mixture of iron and clay is a bit odd. It conveys a statue that is unstable. There is an instability and certainly a deterioration as we move from a head of gold to a feet of iron and clay. We also learn that there is a stone that is cut out, but Daniel says it was not cut out by human hands. An indication, it seems, of divine origin, certainly without aid of human help. The stone becomes so great that it covers the entire earth. We started off small, but the stone becomes universal. Now, those are the details of the dream, and then Daniel proceeds to give the interpretation. And what we note in this interpretation is that the various parts of the image make up the succession of world kingdoms, as we see in verse 39. The head of gold, we are explicitly told, represents Nebuchadnezzar. Really, the kingdom Nebuchadnezzar represents, the kingdom of Babylon. And yet, despite the glories of this kingdom, we are told in verse 39 that another kingdom will arise after him. Now, just stop right there for a moment and consider the boldness of Daniel to actually say that to Nebuchadnezzar. To even give a thought to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's power, his greatness, his glory would be replaced by another kingdom. And yet that's what he says. You see, Daniel is being faithful to what God has declared, what God has revealed to him. This is really the call of the prophet. It's really the call of the minister. It's the call of the officers of the church. We proclaim what God has revealed. We don't apologize for it. We don't try to couch it in language that might make people feel better. We don't soften it. We faithfully proclaim it. And Daniel was faithfully doing that to Nebuchadnezzar. Despite his pride and pompous, the power and the splendor of his kingdom, God's prophet was declaring that another kingdom would arise after him. He would not be the dominant power forever. Now, scholars have debated the identity of the other kingdoms. Most liberal scholars, including some conservative Bible-believing scholars, suggest that the final three kingdoms here are the kingdom of Media, of Persia, and of Greece. However, I do think that there are problems with that view. And again, there are some Bible-believing Bible teachers that hold to this. For one, if it is correct that the prophet is saying this, then it would actually reveal some historical ignorance on the part of Daniel. As one historian said, to include Media in the succession of world powers appears odd because Media never ruled over the Jews. In other words, to speak of a kingdom of Media that then conquered Babylon, which in turn was then overrun by the Persians, is to really commit a basic historical error. Thus, if the critical scholar is correct, then according to their view, Daniel is not only a liar who's passing off his book to be an older book than it really is, but he's also a bad historian. Furthermore, when you look at the rest of Daniel, Media and Persia are always mentioned as one kingdom, not two. In Daniel 8, we learn that there is a ram in this vision, and it's a ram that has two horns. And what we learn is that that is a representation of the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It's one kingdom in Daniel's understanding. Lastly, another problem with this view is that we learn that the kingdom of God breaks into history during the fourth kingdom. And if we understand the breaking in of the kingdom to refer to Christ, which I'll argue in a minute, it makes no sense for the fourth kingdom to be Greece, since Christ did not come when Greece was the dominant power. Thus, even though this view challenges the traditional interpretation, I'm not convinced it actually has enough force to overturn the traditional view. The traditional interpretation, and the one that I am convinced of, is that the second kingdom that comes on the scene after Babylon is a reference to the kingdom of the Medo-Persian kingdom, which is consistent with what we see in Daniel 8. The third kingdom, described as bronze, is Greece. And then the fourth kingdom in the traditional view is Rome. It was strong as iron, and yet there was also instability. Some interpret verse 43 as the reason for their instability, because it would consist of a composite of different peoples that could not be held together. The mixing together of peoples, it seems, would not create the stability it needed. And the word for marriage there in the Aramaic in that verse is literally by the seed of men. So it's referring to, at least to some extent, the intergrouping of peoples. Thankfully, in verse 44, we are explicitly told what the stone without hands is a reference to. It was during the days of the kings, and more than likely the kings of this fourth kingdom, the Roman emperors, that the God of heaven will set up his kingdom, a kingdom that will never be destroyed and never given to another kingdom. It will destroy kingdoms, just as the stone destroyed the image from its feet. The kingdom of God would destroy all kingdoms of men. Thus, this kingdom did not come on the scene like other earthly kingdoms. It is not like other earthly kingdoms. And there are echoes here of Jesus. What did he tell Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. It does not originate like other kingdoms. It is heavenly. It is divine. Now, when did this occur? Or when does this occur? Well, there are some that hold the view that this is still in our future. Thus, they are anticipating a revived Roman Empire and 10 kings when the kingdom of God fully comes. However, it makes more sense to see that this has already taken place. That's not to say that there aren't elements of the kingdom that are our future. There are. We live in an already not yet paradigm. The kingdom has arrived in one sense, but there's also another sense in which we are waiting for the full consummation of the kingdom. But when did God break into history to establish his kingdom? Jesus Christ came on the scene during the reign of the Roman Empire, and he proclaimed the gospel of what? The kingdom. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And this stone metaphor also was something that was picked up very early on, and we even see Jesus utilizing it. It's interesting, in Luke's gospel in chapter 20, after Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants, if you recall that parable, a man planted a vineyard and he rented it out to tenants. He sent servants, and what did the tenants do? They beat him. He sent more servants. The tenants beat them. And then he said, "I know what I will do. I will send my son. They will respect him." And he sends his only son, and the tenants kill him. Jesus then picks up at the end of verse 15 in Luke 20, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And what is Jesus doing there? He's referring to this stone language, and he quotes Psalm 118, which refers to the stone which the builders rejected. But then it's interesting, in verse 18, that last section, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Those last words, some people say, come directly from, at the very least, it's an allusion to Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 through 45. The stone will shatter those to pieces. Jesus, in other words, is identifying himself with the stone in Daniel chapter 2. So putting this all together, Jesus shows up during the reign of the fourth kingdom, and he announces the kingdom of God is here, and he is the stone. Do you see that? And that kingdom started off small. That stone started off small and has continued to expand, and it is expanding where it went from a place in an obscure village in the Middle East to all over the earth. Men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation and peoples bowing to the king of this kingdom and are citizens of this kingdom. We see the interpretation that Daniel gives. Now look with me at Nebuchadnezzar's reaction and Daniel's promotion. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court." Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly, isn't angry at all. Maybe he's simply shocked at the fact that Daniel is able to convey the contents of his dream, which I'm sure all of us would be shocked if someone was able to do that. Nonetheless, he is in awe of Daniel's ability. And the text says that he fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. Offerings and incense were offered up to him. Now, some have had trouble with this verse. Is the king worshiping Daniel? And if he is worshiping Daniel, why doesn't Daniel say, "Don't worship me"? Well, there's been much discussion on this, but for one thing, the term in Aramaic for paid homage here doesn't necessarily always mean worship. Hence, that's why the ESV, you'll note, doesn't translate it as such. But some other translations do translate this as worship. However, even if we concede that the king was worshiping, it's possible that either Daniel did say something to him and the text just doesn't mention that for us, or the intention of Nebuchadnezzar was clear enough. It wasn't Daniel he was worshiping, but it was the God of Daniel he was offering worship to. And he explicitly mentions that Daniel, or at least he mentions Daniel's God in verse 47. "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings.'" So it's possible what we have here is that Nebuchadnezzar's intention is actually worshiping the God of Daniel, although there is debate on this. We see Daniel's promoted, and at his request, his three friends are promoted to offices within the kingdom. And I think it's important to note, as one historian, Old Testament historian, has said, he has documented that although Daniel and his three friends would not expect to be mentioned by name specifically, there is a host of evidence that foreigners, including Jews, rose through the ranks of Babylonian government and occasionally reached the highest levels of Babylonian government. Again, this account of Daniel is perfectly consistent with the extra-biblical evidence that we have of that time period. Now, there's a lot to consider by way of application here. First, I think a general principle to take from this text is that despite all the intricate details, despite all the discussions about how this fits with this kingdom and this fits with that kingdom, the principle is this: God reigns. God rules. God is in control over the most powerful kingdoms and the greatest actions that take place in this world. This is a theme in Daniel that we will keep coming back to, but we as the church need to constantly be reminded of this truth from the Word of God. At the personal level, beloved, that means that everything in your life, all the good things, the difficult things, the painful things, the things that may confound us and confuse us when we lose our jobs or when we lose loved ones or if we receive a difficult diagnosis. Beloved, when those things happen, God has not abandoned you. He is ever present in those times, just as He is in the better days. And on a bigger collective international scale, we are reminded that God is in control of kingdoms. And His kingdom will never be destroyed. If you are a Christian here this morning, you are a citizen of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ inaugurated that kingdom at His first coming, and thus you are currently living in that kingdom. And that kingdom is ever expanding. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken, as the writer of Hebrews says. And ultimately, Jesus Christ will return to consummate that kingdom. Thus, we live in an already not yet situation. And while the Lord has established His kingdom, He is also the ruler and controller of the destinies of the kingdoms of the world. A story, I think, from history that really illustrates this is when the Emperor Julian the Apostate died. He hated the Christian church. That's where he got his name. He died in 336 AD. He was mortally wounded in a battle with the Persians. And when the expedition was in progress, removing the emperor from the situation, one of the followers of Julian the Apostate asked a Christian in Antioch, he said, "What is the carpenter's son doing? You know, all this going on, our emperor is mortally wounded. Where is the carpenter's son?" Of course, that was a mocking reference to Jesus. The Christian replied that the man whom you refer to as the carpenter's son is the maker of the world, and he is currently employed in making a coffin for your emperor. A few days later, news came to Antioch that Julian had died. You see, beloved, that is the reality of every situation. Jesus, in His divine appointment, has a coffin for every emperor. Every world leader, every tyrant, every president, every monarch. Really, the only lasting and true security we find in this life is in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the King and Lord above all kings. A passage like this also reminds us of just how temporal earthly kingdoms are. Even good and godly kingdoms of this world are temporal. In fact, if a country or kingdom is good and godly and they are doing it right, they would recognize their temporal status and they would order their country toward the heavenly, to the ultimate. They would direct us to all that is heavenly good. But even the best of kingdoms of the world are temporal. Thus, in bad times, we need to remember that the world is temporal. In prosperity, we need to be reminded that the earth is not all that there is. We must not become solely fixated on this temporal world to the neglect of the eternal. And really, this flows into another point. Notice that Daniel was just told through a dream that God's kingdom would break into this world and crush these earthly kingdoms. Perhaps a natural response for Daniel would be to just sit back and watch it all burn. Abandon being an influence in Babylon. Abandon any engagement in culture. Abandon any engagement in politics. But instead, what do we see? They serve in the court of Babylon. And at least Daniel goes on to serve in the court of the Medo-Persians. They spend all their energy and their efforts in service to this temporal kingdom. You see, some Christians have the mentality that since God is returning at any moment, we need to simply abandon the culture and focus on preparing ourselves and our families for His return. It's all going to be destroyed anyway. Why waste any time? They essentially remove themselves from all temporal affairs. They remove themselves from cultural concern. They remove themselves from the politics of their city, of their state, of their country. All because they are solely focused on the eternal, on the heavenly. But that is not what Daniel and his friends did. At the same time, there are some Christians that are completely consumed with the temporal, with what is going on in this world, that they have become imbalanced. They have neglected the heavenly. They have neglected to store up for themselves treasures in heaven. Beloved, God has placed us in two kingdoms, one king, ruler of both. We are to serve both, and if we serve both well, we will seek the good of the earthly temporal kingdom. But knowing that this is not all there is an eternal kingdom. And we are to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, pointing people to that eternal kingdom. And if we have influence, if we have power in the temporal kingdom, orienting as much as we can that temporal kingdom to the eternal. Honoring Jesus Christ in our service. Lastly, it's important to point out that those who are outside of God's kingdom, what does the text say? Will be crushed. They will not remain. The kingdom is advancing, and there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will return and will consummate His kingdom. And when He does, all of those who are outside of that kingdom will be destroyed. Thus, as a minister of the gospel, I urge you this morning, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Submit to the King of Kings. Submit to the Lord of Lords. Do not delay or wait another day. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, the one in whom we have forgiveness, and the one who will return and destroy the kingdoms of the earth and all of those who are solely citizens of the kingdoms of men. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sins and turn to Jesus Christ as we pray together. Almighty God, we stand in awe of your power, in awe of your majesty, your holiness. You determine the end from the beginning. You establish rulers and remove political sovereigns by your decree. And we praise you for your majesty. We do pray for our civil magistrate, for our leaders in Washington. We pray for our state and local leaders here in Florida. We pray that they would govern according to your righteous law, that they would be faithful in promoting and protecting the good and discouraging and punishing the wicked, as your word calls the magistrate to do. We pray for the officers of your church. We thank you for your wisdom in establishing officers to govern civil affairs and officers to govern ecclesial or church affairs. We pray for faithful ministers. We pray for faithful ruling elders that would be a prophetic voice in this culture, that they would be bold in confronting magistrates that are not fulfilling their God-ordained role. We pray in your mercy that you would quicken magistrates to see how much they need the church, that virtue is important for good citizens, and true virtue is dependent upon true religion. Thus they need the wisdom of the institutional church. We pray, Lord God, lastly, for those who are sick and who are suffering in our church. Lord God, would you strengthen those who need strength? Heal those, Lord God, of those diseases and long-term illnesses. We know that you are a God of healing, but we also know that it is done according to your will, and I pray that those that are experiencing these difficulties would rest in the almighty, powerful sovereignty of their God. You are a God of compassion. You are a God of grace. And if it be thy will, we pray as your church this morning to heal those that are afflicted. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen.